us who seem to be able to say things in a very concise way, pack statements. If I can get this to move. There we go. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And so the reality of the spiritual battle, but what's very important is that we have a scripturally accurate viewpoint of it, that we don't dismiss it altogether or that we don't obsess about it. And so that is what we are praying for as we go through these passages of Ephesians, that we would have an accurate understanding of the spiritual battle, that we might be equipped and not tripped up by the enemy. We have established that this is an invisible battle, it's an invisible war behind the scenes, that the main war is unseen. We see conflicts, we see symptoms of it on the earth, but the real battle is behind the scenes and it's invisible. And we also have established through Scripture that we are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote to Timothy, and as such, we are to suffer hardship with him. So a soldier, if anyone's ever been a soldier, you know that the expectation is hardship, not ease. And so we're in a spiritual battle that is going on all the time. And in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we read there that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And what we've looked at so far about the particulars of this battle is that we fight from victory, not for victory. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, that we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory over sin and over death. So we have the victory, and we fight from victory, not for victory. And some of you, as many of you know, we had the Spiritual Gettysburg Ministry. And one of the things that going out to Gettysburg does and uses for me, and going out there and using it as an object lesson, is the whole concept of the high ground. In that battle, the Union had the high ground. And you have an advantage in the battle when you have the high ground. And they were to stand and defend the high ground, and the Confederates were trying to take the high ground. Well, the high ground in the spiritual battle is our mind. That's the high ground. Here's a little artist depiction of the Union on top of one of the hills there. They're just trying to maintain their hold on the high ground. And that's a lot of part of the spiritual battle for us, is to maintain the high ground. And the high ground is the mind. We have the victory, and in that victory, Paul writes that we have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. So we want to hold on to the mind of Christ. We want to stand on the mind of Christ. We want to resist the enemy. James wrote, if we resist the enemy, he will flee from us. So we're maintaining what Christ has gained. And the enemy keeps trying to take that high ground. Having the mind of Christ, Warren Wiersbe wrote, is to have the mind of Christ means to look at life from the Savior's point of view, having his values and desires in mind. It means to think God's thoughts and not to think as the world thinks. That's having the mind of Christ. And there's a big part of the battle. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The enemy is trying to put thoughts in our mind that are worldly, that are fleshly, that will cause us to stumble. And so the battle, a lot of that battle is in the mind. And one of the reasons we want to live out the victory in Christ, well, there's two main reasons, is to glorify Christ, magnify him to the world, and to be a witness for him, that the Lord might use us to draw other people into a saving knowledge of him. The enemy wants to neutralize us in being effective for the Lord. That's what he wants to do. And so Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, is a prisoner of Rome. He is chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, the six-hour shifts. He'd be with a different Roman soldier every 6 hours. And so the Spirit's inspiring him to write about spiritual warfare and using the illustration of the Roman soldier's armor. And last week we looked at the belt of truth. The illustration was the Roman soldier's belt upon which his sword would be anchored. It would also hold his girdle, and that would protect his lower part of his body there, just below the waist area. And it also, it's the place where we would tuck up his garment, the Roman robe, so he could move. And it was very important. It was at the core. And all the other armor was basically effective based on how he was firm in that area. And we talked about the spiritual component of that. What that is illustrating is integrity. Integrity at the core of who we are. Satan's the deceiver. He's trying to deceive us. We need to be men and women of integrity. We need to have the integrity of Christ. That's what we talked about last week. This week, we're going to look at the next piece of armor, which is the breastplate of righteousness. And there in Ephesians 6:14. And we're going to look at this. We're going to gain a practical understanding of the breastplate of righteousness by considering its illustration, its importance, and its implementation, how we use it in this battle that we're in. So let's look at, again, verse 14, where it says, "Stand firm, therefore." So there again is what we're to do. Stand firm in the victory we have. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." The breastplate of righteousness. The Roman soldiers' breastplate was usually made of bronze. It could be a coat of mail, or it could have been made of bones from animals, but most of them were brass, a bronze breastplate. And it would be, the breastplate would be, start here just below the chin and would extend down just below the waist and front and back. And it protected the Roman soldier's vital organs, his heart, his lungs, his intestines, all those vital organs. It protected them from the enemy's swords or other weapons that they would use. So that's what Paul is looking at as the Spirit is inspiring him to write about the spiritual battle and the armor of God that the Lord makes available to us. Now, the spiritual parallel, the breastplate of righteousness, it's to protect the spiritual vital organs, if you will. That word righteousness there, that Greek word for righteousness, means purity of life or correct thinking and feeling and acting. Purity of life, correct thinking, acting, and feeling. When the Israelites under Moses were about to go into the promised land, Moses wouldn't lead them in. Joshua would. But in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is talk to the Israelites just about before they're going to go in. And in Deuteronomy 11:8, he tells the words of the Lord to the people. And the words of the Lord was that they were to obey all the commandments that he had given them, so that when you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it. Now notice that. They were to obey, to be strong, so that they could conquer the land that God had given them, so that they would be the influence in that land. But notice the order. Obey so that you may be strong. And that really gives us a good idea of what the breastplate of righteousness is about. It's about our obedience. It's about living out the truths of God in our life. And in that, there is protection. The spiritually vital organs. To the ancient Jewish mind, the heart represented the mind and will of a person. Just think, the breastplate of righteousness is protecting the heart, if you will. And in the Jewish mindset, that was the seat of the mind and the will. Proverbs 23 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is." In Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life." So how important is the spiritual heart, if you will? The mind and the will. And the spiritual enemy will try to attack our mind and our will. Now, for the ancient Jewish man or woman, when they thought about the bowels or the intestines, those other vital organs that the Roman soldier's breastplate protected, for them, those were the seat of the emotions and the feelings. The bowels and the intestines were the seat of the emotions and the feelings. So think of these spiritually vital organs: the mind, the will, the emotions, and the feelings. And the enemy is trying to attack them, target them, get control of them. Now, the spiritual breastplate is to protect. So let's consider the importance in more detail, the importance of this breastplate of righteousness. We can see further the importance when we consider the objects of our spiritual enemy. What are the objectives of the spiritual enemy? Once a person is saved, what are the objectives? Well, one of the things we know about Satan from Scripture, he's come to steal, he's come to kill, and he's come to destroy. Jesus said that, as recorded in John 10:10. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. It could be physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And he wants to gain the high ground of our mind. If he gains the high ground of our mind, he will then influence our will, which will then he will have control of the emotions and the feelings. And he wants to wreak havoc with our emotions and our feelings. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter 5:8, but you can turn there if you want. 1 Peter 5, actually beginning in verse 6. I'll read it. It says here, "Therefore," Peter writes, "humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." See, the enemy wants to get us to that place of anxiety. God wants us to give him that anxiety. But now note what follows that. But he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, it's no coincidence that anxiety is there. And then you have Peter inspired to write, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So he's wanting to get control of our mind, our will, and our emotion, and he wants to wreak havoc among those. Let's consider how powerful the mind is for a moment, and what we think. And many of you have heard me use this analogy, but I think it's a good one, and drives home the point here. True story. Man named Stephen is on a subway train in New York City. It's a Sunday afternoon, a day when the subway is not so crowded. And he's on there with in the same car with him is a man with three young boys. And just a couple of other people are in the car, and some are reading the newspaper, very quiet, very serene, when this man with his three sons comes on the train. The man sits down next to him, and within a couple of minutes, his sons are screaming and yelling and running around the subway car, and all of a sudden, this peaceful environment became very raucous, if you will. And Stephen was getting annoyed with the man, because the man was sitting there not doing anything about his sons. And he was annoyed, and then he got angry, and then he spoke. He said, "Fellow, why don't you do something about your kids? They're really causing a problem on the train." The man, as Stephen related it later, kind of looked stunned as he heard it and lifted his head up, and he said, "Yeah, I guess I should do something about it, but we just left the hospital, and their mother just died, and I don't know what to say to them." And Stephen's perspective changed immediately, his mind, his perspective on what happened. And when his mind changed, his perspective changed, his will changed, and so did his emotions and feelings. Those feelings went from anger and annoyance to compassion and sympathy, and said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Is there something I can do? Can I take you to lunch? But do you see how powerful that is? If the enemy can get us a certain perspective, he then has control of our will, our emotions, and our feelings. So how powerful, how important is this to understand this? You see, when he gets someone to that point, he reaches his goal, he will render them ineffective. Ineffective. And when we're not thinking the way the Lord would have us think, but the way the enemy would have us think, that will steal and our joy, our hope, and our peace. Not our salvation, our joy, our hope, and our peace. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Those three things, joy, hope, and peace, are what is a witness to the world that makes us different. And that they should see and desire. So you see, and then when we lose our joy, our hope, and our peace, then comes confusion, and then comes discouragement, and then comes depression, and then comes despair. You see, and then he'll hold the high ground in our mind by then planting doubts about God's love and God's forgiveness in our life. And then he'll even use some compromised believers in that way to bring discouragement to others, to bring disunity in a family or in relationships or in a church. You see the domino effect? Once we yield a part of the high ground to him. And so, that's his objective. What is his strategy and what are his tactics? When we consider his strategies and his tactics to reach his objectives, it drives home even more how important the breastplate of righteousness is. John Climacus said this, he said, the demons say one thing to get us to sin and another to overwhelm us in despair. You see, Satan has a strategy and he has a tactic. And he uses the allies in the fallen world in his strategy and his tactics. What are his allies? The fallen world, the fallen sinful world. The lust of our flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He will use things like false religions, or he'll use even the media and so forth to hammer home some philosophies and ways of thinking to conform our mind to the world as he seeks to reach those objectives. He'll tempt us. You see, he tempts us to sin. He tempts us to go against the word of the Lord that when we obey, we are strong. And that's what he does. And then when he gets us to sin, you see, he'll deceive us to get us to sin. And then when we sin, guess what he does? He heaps the condemnation on. Oh, look what you did. You call yourself a Christian? You're a hypocrite. Those type of thoughts. So he deceives us into sin, and then he heaps the condemnation on it. And from the condemnation comes guilt, and then comes shame. And those are all uncomfortable feelings, right? You've got control of the mind, and then the will. Sin occurred, and then the feelings come, and condemnation is heaped onto that. Guilt comes to that. Those are very disturbing feelings, and oftentimes if people do not handle it the right way, they handle it in fleshly ways, it spirals them down further and further into sin and emotional dysfunction. And it affects relationships. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan is an accuser of the brethren. So we see he tempts, we sin, and he's there accusing us. Using us. And then he continues to exploit those dysfunctional emotions and grab further hold of our mind and our will. Example of this in the Old Testament, a classic example to the extreme, is King Saul, king of Israel, first king. He was told by Samuel the prophet as he was preparing to go to battle against the Philistines to go to a place and wait for him, and Samuel would come and offer a sacrifice before they went to battle. And Saul waited 7 days in Gilgal. And then he got impatient and decided to take it upon himself to offer the sacrifice, which only a priest was supposed to offer, Samuel. Samuel came and reprimanded him. Saul never really repented. Sometime later, he was told the orders from the Lord was to go against the Amalekites, defeat them, and then wipe them all out. Don't keep any remnants, even among the animals. And he went and he defeated them, but he left the king alive. That would be a trophy that he could parade of his victory. And then he left some of the animals alive of the Amalekites, so his men would like him. They could use the animals. And so he sought the approval of man rather than the approval of God. Samuel came on the scene and told him that God was going to remove him from being king. Samuel never repented of that. So he sinned. The enemy's hand was condemnation on him. There's guilt. And if you study his life, it spirals downwards. Tells that he's tormented by demons. David administers to him with worship music. But he continues to spiral downward to the point where he goes against the Philistines. He goes against an enemy, the Philistines. He's looking for wisdom from God. God's not giving him any wisdom. And he goes to a witch. And that's that downward spiral, you see. He sinned. Condemnation was heaped on him. And he spiraled downwards and downwards and downwards and downwards to the point of mental imbalance, almost going insane. That's a classic example of what the enemy tries to do to all of us. He's successful in certain degrees with some people. That's an extreme example, but it points it out. You see, he wants to confuse the mind. The point is in a direction opposite from God wants us to go, to mislead us. And manifestations of the condemnation and the guilt that he heaps on us, some of the manifestations are anger, anxiety, inadequacies, all of which play into dysfunctional relationships, addictions. You see, those feelings of guilt and shame, even though some may not identify it, are uncomfortable feelings. And things like addictions soothe them, if you will, for a time. Food addiction, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, sex addiction. They bring a temporary relief from the guilt, but then they produce more guilt, don't they? And more condemnation, and it spirals downwards and downwards and downwards. Overworking. People deal with guilt by overworking, even in the church. They could be doing many things that look good, but they're working to relieve their guilt. Control issues. They can't control those feelings, so they try to control their environment and people. It's kind of a sedative for a while. You see, that's where the addictions come from, too. My emotions are out of control. And so, he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And we know what those things do. We know what those emotions do. And the manifestations. And he uses these fleshly attitudes in believers to assist him in bringing condemnation and discouragement among other believers through legalism. Legalism is a form of controlling. There's many forms of controlling. But many of these activities, manifestations, come from dealing with guilt. And what is it? You see, it's our behavior. It's our behavior that determines whether we are protected or vulnerable to attacks. When we are living in integrity, we have the belt of truth on, we have the breastplate of righteousness on, we have all the armor on, and we're walking in the fullness of the Spirit, our mind and will and our emotions are protected. But when we're living in deception, living in disobedience, that leaves our mind, our will, emotions, and feelings open to attack and the control of the enemy. Let's look at King David. King David, a man after God's own heart. There was a time he let down his guard. Tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that at the time when kings go off to war, great physical illustration, right? He wasn't going off to war. When we're not aware of the spiritual battle going on, we can fall. And that's when he stayed behind in Jerusalem. That's where he saw Bathsheba bathing. And he was deceived by the enemy. He fell into sin, and then he tried to cover up the sin by killing her husband Uriah. And he tried to keep the sin hidden for a while, and it was driving him nuts. In Psalm 32, I'm going to read that. In Psalm 32, if you want to turn there, if not, I can just read it. It tells us in Psalm 32, written about this time by David, he's writing about the feelings that he has because he kept this sin covered, this disobedience. He said, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." It affected him physically. "Through my groaning all day long, it affected him emotionally and mentally. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer," until he confessed and repented. He was open to that attack. And when he prayed, as recorded in Psalm 51, verse 12, what did he pray? When he asked forgiveness, he said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And sustain me with a willing heart." Notice the emotion, the joy, and the willingness, the will, the willing heart. He was praying to regain the high ground. That's what he wanted. Consider the casualties of this. Joy, hope, peace, spiritual fruit, opportunities to glorify the Lord, rewards in heaven. Not loss of salvation. Not loss of salvation, but significant casualties nonetheless. But let's go back to the breastplate. Let's talk about how we implement it, how we use it. One of the things we want to realize about the breastplate of righteousness is that it is a characteristic of God. Psalm 59:17. He is meaning God there in Isaiah 59. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. You see, as we go along in the armor of God, what we're going to realize is that these pieces of armor are parts of God's character. When we have all the armor on, we're walking in Christ, we're abiding in Christ, we're full with the Spirit. You see, what the righteousness is, this breastplate of righteousness, this particular righteousness. You see, there's two types of righteousness that Scripture talks about. imputed righteousness or positional righteousness, meaning that when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That means that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we're completely righteous in Christ. Jesus sees us seated with him in the heavenly places. He sees us in eternity. That's positional righteousness. But now there's practical righteousness. That is meaning living out that righteousness on earth in a practical way in life. And that's what the breastplate of righteousness is talking about, pointing to. Our living out of our righteousness in Christ. Not our own righteousness. Our righteousness in Christ. The breastplate of righteousness. Remember, it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul writes, it's not meaning work for your salvation. You have that. Work it out. Live it out. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And if you like to mark your Bibles, there's a great passage in Philippians chapter 3. If you just want to flip over there to your right, it gives you a great picture, a great definition of this righteousness, these two types of righteousness. Look at Philippians chapter 3 in verse 9. And may be found in him, having a righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's positional righteousness. Now notice the practical righteousness that we pick up in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is writing about, he understands that he has the righteousness of Christ, but now he's wanting to live it out, running out the race of faith, that goal. So the breastplate of righteousness is us living out our faith. When we are obedient, we have that protection. Chuck Swindoll said, positional and practical righteousness needs to be distinguished, but they are not meant to be separated. John MacArthur wrote, imputed righteousness makes practical righteousness possible, but only obedience to the Lord makes practical righteousness a reality. You see, when we live it out, we protect our mind, our will, our emotions, our feelings, and we are a witness to the world in living it out. So faithful obedience comes out of integrity. Breastplate's attached to the belt. Now here's some indications that we don't have on the breastplate of righteousness. See, we have to have it on every day, all day. Here are indications that we don't have it on. That you're feeling condemnation in your life. You're feeling guilty. You feel shame. There's a lack of joy, a lack of hope and peace. And in their place is discouragement and or despair and or depression. Other signs are anxiety, anger, bitterness, criticism, blaming, having a victim mentality are all indications that one doesn't have the breastplate of righteousness on. Self-righteousness is an indication that we don't have the breastplate of righteousness on. There's a difference between the righteousness of God and self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is not armor, it's a filthy rag, Isaiah writes. And it shows itself in legalism, judgmental attitude. I'm doing this, you should do it, with a harsh attitude. Overworking. even in ministry, doing things beyond what God has called you to do. You see, the enemy will love us to be worn out doing good things. Because then we'll start grumbling and complaining, and there goes the witness. Heaping condemnation on others through gossip and slander is an indication we don't have the breastplate of righteousness on. Instead of dealing with our own guilt and our own condemnation and our own shame, we project it. We deal with it out there. Those are indications it's not on. But how do we put it on? And how do we keep it on? By God's power and our willingness. Only in God's strength, by the strength of the Spirit. But we must be willing to obey. We must be willing to take the steps of obedience. When we do that, we yield to the power of the Spirit within, and out of that comes loving obedience, which is our protection. Which is our protection. Jesus said, as recorded in Luke 11:28, blessed is the one who hears and obeys. Blessed means joyful, happy. Happy is the one who hears my word and obeys. There's your breastplate. There's the breastplate of righteousness. When we're filled with the Spirit, we have the breastplate of righteousness on. We must be prayerfully diligent and vigilant. Prayerfully, going in the Spirit's strength. Because one area, let me put this picture up here. Here's a breastplate. Notice the one area that has a hole in it. One area of compromise will leave us open to the enemy's attack. One area of compromise. So we must be diligent, and vigilant. You see, one of the reasons God allows trials into our life, when trials come into our life, there are various reasons they come into our life. Sometimes it's we've been disobedient and a trial comes into life. It's a consequence. Other times we've been walking faithfully and a trial comes in, and that's a trial of perfection. God is allowing it into our life to make us more dependent on Him. So there's various ways, various reasons for trials. But what we always want to look for in a trial is what God is doing in our life. We know He wants us to become more dependent on Him. But also, it's important to look for the responsibility He wants us to take. You see, the Satan tries to deceive us to put the responsibility somewhere else. Blaming, grumbling, complaining. God wants us to take responsibility. He wants to say, Lord, what are you doing in my life here? What do I really have to look at? You see, we can be in a trial here in our life today, based on decisions we made a long time ago and decisions along the way. And we may be in a trial, and God's wanting us to even look back into our life, to look back where there might be an attitude, a behavior that we're still continuing in that we may not really be aware of, but it's a hole in our breastplate, if you will. And He wants us to wear that breastplate more properly. But what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency in our flesh, let's go back to the first sin. Eve sinned by taking of the fruit, gave to Adam, Adam sinned, and I want to focus on what happens when God comes into the garden. And He's wanting to take them to take personal responsibility. Right? Their hearts, their minds, their will, their emotions, their feelings are open to the enemy at that point, right? So what does God do? He says, Adam, did you eat of the fruit? Adam at that point In other words, to put the breastplate of righteousness on, needed to confess and repent. But what did he do? He said, the woman that you gave me, she did it. She gave me to eat. So he blames God and he blames the woman. Spiraling down further, right? God goes to the woman. Did you eat of the tree? The devil made me do it. They're not examining themselves and the thing that they have to turn over to God. We have a tendency to do that. You see, we can make decisions along the way in our life and we can find ourselves in a difficulty, and God's really wanting us to examine our motives, decisions that we made, why we made the decisions. But what do we have a tendency to do? We have a tendency to blame and grumble. We have a tendency to blame maybe someone that's in our life right now for all of the problems that were coming along the way. And the problem with that is we never patch up the holes. Those attitudes are still there. Those ways of thinking are still there, and the enemy still has an access. That's what I love about the story of Joseph, right? In the Old Testament, his brothers throw him in a hole, sell him off into slavery into Egypt. Was there a certain blame that the brothers had? Yeah. For that? Sure. He goes down in Egypt. He's brought into Potiphar's house as official. He just stays faithful. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of trying to come on to her. He's thrown in prison. He stays faithful in prison. And then he helps one guy, one of the king's servants in there, and he helps him out. And Joseph says, you know, don't forget me when you get out of prison to the, you know, Pharaoh. The guy gets out of prison. He forgets Joseph, and he stays there longer. And Joseph stays faithful and faithful and faithful. Now, there was a lot of people Joseph could have blamed, right? But he just stays faithful. He's focusing on God, what God's calling him to do, and he just does it, and he does it, and does it. And then we know, I'll just kind of sum it up. There's a point where there's a famine, and his family has to come down. And, you know, Joseph is much older when the brothers sold him off into slavery, and they come before him, and they don't recognize him right away, but of course he recognizes them. And the story unfolds where eventually he reveals himself to his brothers. His brothers are fearful that Pharaoh, you know, Joseph is going to, he's now second in command in Egypt, that he's going to, you know, seek revenge. He says, he goes, what you meant for harm, God meant for good, to save many people alive. Now, if anyone had a legitimate reason to complain and blame, Joseph did. But he didn't do that. There was a bigger picture, and God brought him to a point where he used him to save many people from starvation. Well, you know, in our lives, if we're focused on blaming for the situation we're in, we'll miss what God's doing right in front of us. And Satan's got us on the sideline in the spiritual battle. And we're dealing with our hurt feelings and the wrong people did to us and this, that, and the other thing. And that's what we focus on. We obsess about that. And we're missing what God's doing. And one of the things he's doing is, hey, you need to get right before me and say, this is an attitude that I have. This is a pattern of behavior that I have, Lord. And I confess it, and I repent of it, and I turn away. And in that is freedom. You know, John MacArthur said this, many of our disappointments and discouragements do not come from circumstances or other people, but from our own unconfessed and uncleansed sin. And when circumstances and other people do manage to rob us of happiness, it is because we are unprotected by the armor of a holy life. In either case, the unhappiness is our own sin. One of the things we need to do is when God convicts us, and one of the ways that we can tell the difference between condemnation and conviction is this. The enemy's condemnation will come across in broad generalities. You sin, you mess up. And he comes along and says, ah, you call yourself a Christian? Oh, you're a hypocrite. God's done with you. That type of thing is coming from the enemy. The Holy Spirit is bringing conviction. It's very specific. Here's where you sin. And he's leading you to take responsibility, confess it, and repent. And you know what God's word says? 1 John 1:9. When you confess your sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, a new beginning. And part of the breastplate, part of the obedience in that is embracing that forgiveness, embracing it, believing it in our heart. You see, the breastplate doesn't come off right when we sin. If we confess it and repent of it right away, we keep the breastplate on. But obedience is believing that we're forgiven. Believing that we're forgiven. That's part of the obedience, taking God at his word. And then when Satan tries to heap condemnation on us, in those broad generalities, he said, you know, you're right, Satan. I'm nothing but a sinner. But you know, I'm saved by grace through faith. And I have the righteousness of Christ. Heart, mind, feelings, emotions, protected. That's the breastplate of righteousness. That's what God's provided for us. That's the difference with David and Saul. You see, David repented. Saul kept blaming. Saul got more hostile. He got more angry. Lost his joy. It destroyed him. You know, we need to constantly, through prayer, remind ourselves of God's complete forgiveness and unconditional love. He loves us unconditionally. He loves us when we're obedient. He loves us when we're disobedient. Satan will try to tell you he stopped loving you. And he couldn't forgive this. How many times have you done this? His forgiveness is complete. His love is complete. And so, the breastplate of righteousness. You know, one thing we should all do this week as we go through this week is just look at our lives and say, is there something in my life that I know that I'm doing? It could be an attitude. It could be communication. It might be gossip or something like that. It might be some habit we have that we know is not pleasing to God. And confess it and repent of it and say, Lord, unless it be by your grace and strength, I'll continue in it, but I want to confess it. I want to repent of it, Lord. I need your strength. I need your spirit. I need the filling of your spirit to deliver you from that. Because you see, the enemy has one avenue. We may look at our lives and say, I'm doing all these things for the Lord, but it's okay if I continue this. That's where the enemy comes in. He outflanks, if you will. And God wants us to live in the joy and the peace and the hope of the Lord. And it's that practical obedience that is the breastplate of righteousness. We're going to close there. And next week, we'll talk about the shoes of the gospel of peace, the sandals, the third piece of the armor. But if everyone would bow their heads and close their eyes, I just want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ as your Savior the opportunity to do so. And the scriptures say that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. And salvation comes by believing about Jesus and what he did on the cross. And you can say words like this in your heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner and my sin separates me from you. I confess my sin to you, Lord. I repent, I turn from it. I ask your forgiveness. Lord, I know you rose 3 days later from the grave to give me eternal life. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you hear this, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, or you prayed it this time and meant it from your heart for the first time, please share that with everybody before you leave, myself, Jerry, one of the ushers. God would have us confess our faith before men. And now there's people in the back, there's people to pray with you for whatever is on your heart and mind to pray for, healing, guidance, direction, whatever it might be, a word of thanks, as we close in worship this morning.